You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so our series that we've been doing, we've been calling Jesus One-on-One. And so it's basically we're looking at passages in Scripture where Jesus interacts with just one other individual person. So these kind of private moments between Jesus and someone else. And they're great because they give us these kind of unique insight, I think. And what we've been doing is basically studying the passage and then asking three questions. What does this interaction teach us about God or Jesus? What does the interaction teach us about salvation? Because that's what Jesus' mission was to reconcile the world to God. And what does this passage teach us about ourselves? Because very often, as Jesus interacts with, you know, ordinary people, because they're ordinary people, well, and Jesus reveals things about them, a lot of times he's really shining a light on the human condition, what it means to be you and I living in this world and how to interact with God. And we certainly get some lessons on all three of those today. We're going to be in Luke 17. So if you have a Bible and you want to flip over there. A short little interaction today, but a powerful one, I think. Starting in chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "While Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee." So Jesus is headed down to Jerusalem, which is, you know, kind of the hub, the main part there, Judea. And he's coming from Galilee, which is kind of his hometown. But he's passing, it says, through Samaria, which Samaria is this region between Judea and Galilee, which was different because foreigners lived there. Samaritans lived there. And all you really need to know about that right now is that Samaritans and Jews hated each other during this time. They had a centuries-old conflict. It was an ethnic, religious conflict. And they avoided each other at all costs. They just viewed each other as the worst. And so Jesus, it says, is in this region kind of between Galilee and Samaria, a border region. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So the scene here, 10 men who have leprosy, which is a skin disease, very devastating in the ancient world. Very devastating because it is physically miserable. You know, it does damage to the nerves. It creates loss of feeling. In some cases, people even lost extremities. It can affect your eyes and your respiratory system. And worst of all, it was chronic. You know, there was no cure for that in the ancient world. So if you had leprosy, you just had it. And so that's terrible. There's no way to get rid of it. It's also communicable. So it could be transmitted from one person to another, and they understood that much. And so that meant that you would be socially isolated. We talked last week about how they had, you know, sort of the status of clean or unclean, which served a couple purposes, but one was kind of a primitive quarantine for spreading illness. And so leprous people were definitely unclean, and that meant you had to stay away from everyone. I mean, completely everyone. Like, if you had leprosy, it meant that you were going to be alienated from your family even. And so that's why it says that Jesus encounters these men as he entered the village. That makes sense. They'd be on the outskirts of the village. They wouldn't be welcome in the village. And there's 10 of them. So you can see what's happened here is they're completely isolated from society, and therefore they've just sort of grouped together in this camp for outcasts. And it says that they stood at a distance. You know, certain localities had laws, like in some places, lepers had to wear bells to warn people so no one might accidentally get close to you. Or they had laws that you had to call out, "Leper!" So people would stay back. This is a picture of real isolation and ruin too. You could not work if you had leprosy. They didn't have social services. It probably would be a marriage ending. You would be literally on your own, destitute. And so this is truly a scene of ruin and poverty and despair. And you know what? People didn't feel bad for them either. Because in the ancient world, they thought that if you had a disease, it was because you had done something. You had some moral corruption that God was punishing you for, which is not what the Bible teaches. But people thought that. And so this is just a scene of utter ruin. It says they're coming out to meet him. They're raising their voices, so they're calling out to Jesus. And they're like, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So they're coming up to him, and they want something. They're begging. And Jesus, passing them by, pretended to be on his phone so he would not have to make eye contact with any of them. No, just kidding. That's not actually what verse 14 says. But let's be honest. Most of us in this situation would be like, whoa, no. Here's what it actually says. It says, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. Now, that's kind of a weird, you know, what does that mean? It sounds a little dismissive, like, you know, get out of here, you're the priest problem. But this is one of these verses that, once you add the historical context, it makes way more sense. The priests were the ones who decided who was clean or unclean. You know, they're like the health inspector. And so if you'd been deemed unclean, if the situation became resolved and you wanted to re-enter society, you have to go see the priest. And so that's what Jesus is saying. It's kind of like if you say, you know, Ben, my car won't start. And I'm like, put the key in the ignition and try it. You know, you're like, I just told you it won't start. And so it's kind of an amazing thing that he's saying. He's like, why don't you go let the priest check you out? And they're standing there like, I'm sick. But they go. And it says, as they were going, they were cleansed. So it's a miracle. He sends them on their way. They're on their way. And all of a sudden they look down and they're like, dude, my skin, you know, looks amazing. Baby fresh. It's perfect. So what had happened here? Jesus had given them what we sometimes call a step of faith. And this is pretty common, actually, in the Bible, where God will often, you know, faith, we talked about that a lot last week. That's the idea of entrusting yourself to God or to someone else. And a step of faith is simply that act of testing out that faith, of putting that faith into action. You know, when you sit down in your chair and you're confident that the chair is going to hold you, you have faith in that chair and you have faith enough to take a step, which is to sit down in it, right? And also, you don't really experience the chair's strength until you sit on it. It looks strong, but you don't know until your weight is really on it. And you see that pattern pretty often with God, where he will say, here is a promise, but you're not really going to experience it until you put it into action, until you act like it might be true. Think about, you know, Israel crossing the Jordan. Remember that scene in Joshua 3? Where he says he's gonna block up the Jordan for them and let them cross, but he doesn't do it until they put their feet in the water. He gives them a command, which is to go and put your feet in the water. And once that happens, then he comes through. And so Jesus has done something like that here. Now, it says, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. So this one guy, so moved with gratitude, he comes back, thanking God, glorifying God, thanking Jesus, falls at his feet. And here's our one-on-one. Jesus and the one who came back. And as usual, Jesus kind of turns this into a teaching opportunity. Here's what he says. Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Well, the man has no reply. And Jesus said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. That's the exact same thing he said to the woman that we read about last week, isn't it? He praises him for his faith. So, all right, let's ask our questions. What is this passage teaching us? It is teaching us a lot of things, I think. Is it teaching us anything about salvation? Well, maybe not explicitly, but I do think there is. I think it's definitely hinting at that. What does Jesus praise the man for? He praises him for his faith, his trust in God. And he says, your faith has made you well. That word is sozo, saved. Your faith has saved you, he says to the man. Now, that's a little different than what he said to the other nine. You know, the other nine, it says, were cleansed, which is a good thing. But it seems like he's saying something a little stronger to this guy, that your faith has saved you. Now, I'm not saying I know for sure that that means that this guy was saved eternally, or I know for sure that the other nine weren't. That's not stated clearly. But what is clear is that Jesus is saying, you know, your step of faith has paid off for you. He might just mean when the man took a step of faith to go see the priest, and then that healed him. But I think that he's saying something else, you know, that there was also a display of faith in returning and giving glory to God that Jesus is commending and holding up as exemplary and saying, you've benefited maybe in a way that the others haven't. Here's one thing that's crystal clear, is that the Bible teaches that entrusting ourselves to Christ, faith, is the mechanism of salvation. If you came here this morning wondering, all right, what do I have to do to be right with God? Here's the answer. The answer is you have to trust Jesus to pay your way on the cross. You have to say, I believe that I can't earn my way to God, but that you have for me. That's what the Bible teaches. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. That's like charity. That's undeserved favor. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So there is something here, I think, about Jesus is certainly alluding to how we ultimately get right with him and what he's ultimately going to do on the cross. What does this passage teach us about Jesus? Some of the things that it teaches us about Jesus are getting to be old familiars, you know, in this series. There are certain things that sort of come up each week. Like, for example, that Jesus is sympathetic and merciful toward those who are suffering. That's been in like every interaction, hasn't it? We see that over and over. He cares about our suffering. Or how about the fact that Jesus has both the power and the will to set right all of the broken and terrible things in this world? This world is filled with horrible and broken things. And yet Jesus says, in my kingdom that I'm bringing, I'm going to restore things to be right. And he begins to show where his kingdom is headed as he sets these things right. Here's another one that Jesus loved to include outsiders. Like, you know, almost every case that we've seen in some way, shape, or form is an outsider. And look how Jesus makes sure to point that out. He says, was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? He doesn't want us to miss it, and neither does Mark, because Mark also points out he was a Samaritan in his narrative. He adds that on. So that's kind of interesting, because that means that this camp of lepers had both Samaritans and Jews. Remember, it's in this border region. And the one who comes back is a Samaritan. You know, being a Samaritan, from a Jewish point perspective, it was just the worst. You know, lepers were disgusting and scary and probably morally bad. But Samaritans, they hated Samaritans. And so to be a leprous Samaritan, That's like double bad. You cannot get worse than that. You can't get more repulsive in the eyes of an ancient Jewish reader. And yet, Jesus, here's Jesus holding this guy up as exemplary. He's the one in the story who's the man of faith. And Jesus makes sure that that doesn't escape anyone's notice. With God, acceptance is not based on group identity, but on personal faith and relationship with Him. That's so important to get. That, you know, it isn't that you have to be part of this in crowd or part of that group. You have to not be one of them. God comes and interacts with each one of us on our own playing field. He's like, the question is, what is it going to be between you and I? And then when we respond to Him, what happens is we receive a whole new identity that supersedes the old one. However you defined yourself before, that becomes superseded by something more important. These guys who were in this leper colony, they were different. They were Jews and Samaritans, and yet they were together. You know, what did it take to bring Jews and Samaritans together? It took leprosy. You know, you had to have something so much more important in common, and they did, a bad thing, and that forced them together. With Jesus, there's kind of a similar dynamic, only with a very good thing, which is that when you become right with Him, then you become a child of God, and you become a member of His kingdom. And that fact supersedes whatever else is true of you in this life, whatever other faction or kingdom or family that you're a part of. He says, here's now something that's even more important than that. And that is why it is the Christian movement that's been able to draw under its net so many people, so many different people. Everyone can come and be under the umbrella of Jesus Christ. Samaritans and Jews and Greeks and Romans and rich people and poor people and men and women and bitter enemies can come and be brothers in Christ. And I think that that's one of the great powerful things about it. And Jesus wants to make sure that that is explicitly clear. What's it teach us about ourselves? This is always the painful question. Is this teaching us anything about ourselves? You're like, well, maybe it's teaching about other ungrateful people, but I don't see anything in here for me. I think there's a couple lessons here. I think one is that as human beings, we tend to see Jesus as a means to an end. You know what I mean by that? Like, you know, a lot of people are interested in finding out what Jesus has to say. But at the end of the day, my real motive there is that I want to include Jesus in my life improvement project. You know, I've got this main point in my life, which is make my life great, and maybe Jesus would make a nice bullet point under that heading. And the problem is we're getting something wrong there, because Jesus is an end in and of Himself. You know, what's more important than life improvement project is being reconciled with God. That Jesus is the heading, and I'm supposed to be a bullet point under that. So Jesus says here, where are they? That's such a good question. You know, He's like, weren't there 10? Where's the other 9? Well, where do you guys think they were? I think they were probably getting back to their life. You know, they're probably going to a party. They're probably at the bar. You know, they're probably going and getting their job back. They're probably going and hugging their family. They're going on to other wonderful things. But the point that Jesus makes here is that they're underestimating what He had to offer, and that they've settled for a good thing rather than the one who gives good things. You see that? It's like imagine an orphan with no home, and a loving family comes and swoops him up and takes him in, and they go and they buy him an ice cream cone. And he takes that ice cream cone and he runs and he's like, ha, so long, suckers, I got an ice cream cone. And it's like, yeah, that's true. You do have an ice cream cone, but you could have had a family. See that? I think another point here is that as human beings, we tend toward ingratitude. That's just kind of a human trait. Benjamin Franklin said, most people return small favors acknowledge medium ones, and repay great ones with ingratitude. That's just kind of a human thing that we do. And I think that this passage does a good job of pointing it out. You know, you've got this extreme ratio, 10 people. It's amazing. That's an amazing miracle. 10 people. And out of those 10, only measly one comes back. It's not even like five or three, but one. And Jesus decides that's the moment to say, hey, there's a lesson here about gratitude. Look how only one person came back. What is more amazing? That Jesus healed 10 people or that only one of them thought to say thank you? And so I think it does sort of shine a light. You know, it holds up the mirror as human beings that if we're honest, you're probably more ungrateful than you realize. And I get to be the one to stand up here and suggest that to you. But you know, this is the human condition. Proverbs 27:20 says, the desires of man are never satisfied. And do you know why that's true? There's a theological reason for that, which is we're designed to be in a perfect relationship with God. God meets all of our needs perfectly. Perfect love, perfect security, perfect purpose. And that the human condition, the whole reason Jesus came to rescue us is because that has been broken. And so our deepest needs go unmet, and we know it. We feel it. We sense it in desire to have our needs met. And so that really shapes our thinking, is that we wake up every morning sort of like, what's missing and how can I get it? One more thing it teaches us about Jesus, and it's the thing I want to spend the rest of our time on, which is that Jesus values gratitude. Yeah, I just think it's interesting. He didn't have to say anything about it. But what does he say? He's like, seriously, only one came back? Man, he expresses disappointment, which is kind of rare, actually. Jesus doesn't do that often. He's bummed out. You know, Jesus is usually very accepting or he's taking someone to the mat. It's rare that he's kind of like, oh, that stinks, you know? That he expects gratitude. And so I'll go a step further here, and I'll say that I think the point that is standing here for us to grab hold of is this fact that God wants us to be people who give thanks. God wants us to give thanks. And I'll even put a finer point on it, which is that God wants us to give thanks to Him specifically. He wants us to thank Him with our mouths for good things that happen. You know, the problem isn't that those people didn't feel grateful. Do you think that the 9 lepers felt grateful? I'm sure of course they felt grateful. So that's not the problem. The problem isn't that it was kind of rude not to say thanks. You know, it's not a manners lesson either. What is the problem? Why does Jesus say this is a problem? It's because they didn't give glory to God. It's that they didn't connect the dots to give the credit to God. That's the thing that Jesus points out. It's kind of interesting. The 10th leper comes back and it says he does 2 things. He thanks Jesus and then he glorifies God. And you know which one of those 2 Jesus affirms? The glorifying God one. He comes back and he says, thank you, Jesus, and thank you, God. And he says, what, only one guy came back to thank God? Yeah, he wants us to give thanks to him. And that begs a question, which is like, why? You know, it doesn't make you kind of uncomfortable. Like, God says, God's standing there like, what do you say? You know, like, well, what's that? Is God like, is he a big baby? You know, like, does it hurt his feelings or his pride? Does he need affirmed by us? Why does he care whether we give thanks to him specifically or not? And I'll give you 2 reasons why, okay? 2 reasons. Number 1 is because God wants us to live in reality. All right? God is real. And here is a theological reality, which is that God is deserving of thanks. Like, one of the reasons that we should thank him is because it's right. is because it's appropriate. It's how we should respond to undeserved generosity. It's not that it's a requirement, you know. He didn't say, I'll heal you, but you better say thank you. He just healed him. It was free of charge. So it's not a requirement to receive blessing, but it is the right response for good things that we receive from God. According to the Bible, everything we have is from God. And when you start thinking about it this way, it's like, geez. See, I don't think it's so much that it's like 9 out of 10 people aren't grateful. I think it's more like we're all ungrateful 9 out of 10 times, or more than that maybe. Think of all the things that you have. They're all from God. You know, what do you have that you can hold in your hand? God gave that to you, and he gave you your hand to hold it. What will you see when you go home that you have? He gave you everything you see and your eyes to see it. Everything you've accomplished, he made you to be able to accomplish it. He is the creator of all good things. And all of those things are far beyond what we're entitled to. Because the Bible says that as rebellious sinners, what we actually deserve is judgment. And instead what we get is a life and his grace and love and his pursuit of us so that we can be saved and live with him in eternity. And that makes ingratitude a sin, actually. It is named as a sin in the Bible. In fact, in some places, it's highlighted as like a central sin. You know, if you ask me, Ben, what's the heart of all sin? I would say human pride, which is trying to be God without God. But very closely related with human pride comes ingratitude. So look at Romans 1:21. It says, this is describing fallen mankind. It says, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused. So one reason is because God wants us to live in reality, and that's why he wants us to give thanks. Another reason, and maybe the bigger reason, is because it's good for us. Gratitude, carving out space in your life to give thanks to God. I know it sounds like, oh, this is such a fluffy topic. Who cares? Okay, thank you, God. I'm going to actually argue that if you made a provision for gratitude in your life, it might change your life completely. I think it's one of the biggest bang for the buck things that a Christian can do, that anyone can do, actually. Because ingratitude is a curse. And we are, you know, we're great at it. Our culture, we are awesome at ingratitude. Complaining, we have taken complaining to the next level. Like, we have amazing cutting-edge technology. We can send a rover to the moon with a drone helicopter on it, which is amazing. But what do we do with our best technology? We use it to, like, complain about movies and compare my living room with other living rooms. And, you know, like, we use it to tear people down. We're just really good at it. And the thing about ingratitude is it is straight poison for the heart. Ingratitude is straight up poison. Here's Nancy DeMoss, her book, Choosing Gratitude, which gets recommended around here a lot because I think it's an outstanding book. And it's the one with the flower on it. That's the one that Gary always says, are you man enough to read this book with a flower on it? Because it'll take you to the woodshed for sure. She says, we pay an incalculable price for our ingratitude. After decades of ministry to hurting people, I have come to believe that failure to give thanks is at the heart of much, if not most, of the sense of gloom and despair and despondency that is so pervasive among believers today. I believe that many of the sins that are plaguing and devastating our society can be traced back to that persistent root of unthankfulness that often goes undetected. And I love that language because that's how ingratitude is. It's always under the surface. You know, no one ever says, like, I'm ungrateful. I woke up this morning and I just decided I'm going to be totally ungrateful. That's my attitude. It's never like that. It always lives in the quiet of our heart and then just sort of pipes up here and there throughout the day. Ingratitude is bad for our heart You know, when those are the thoughts in my mind, it's bad for my heart because it hijacks my mood, it hijacks my attitude. It's bad for your mind because it monopolizes your thinking and it twists it into this negative spiral. It's bad for your spirit because it's alienating between you and God. It's bad for your relationships because do you like to be around people who are complaining? And it's bad for our witness as Christians who are supposed to be representatives of Christ in this world. Whereas gratitude, on the other hand, is great for our physical, mental, spiritual, and relational health. It is awesome for all those things. In this book, Thanks, which is by Robert Emmons, he describes a study that they did where they had participants, they had them in different groups, and one group was, all they were supposed to do was write down three blessings every day. And they had another group, and what they were supposed to do is write down three hassles that they had each day. Very simple. And then at the end, and then they took all these observations on the groups. You know what they found that was amazing? After a period of time, the blessings group was reporting 25% happier affect and fewer physical health problems, which is not, that's not magic. That's just like brain, that's just neurochemistry or whatever. Alex Wood, he identified 12 studies that have supported the link between gratitude and subjective well-being. He says, thankfulness predicted significantly lower risk of major depression, generalized anxiety disorder, phobia, nicotine dependence, alcohol dependence, and drug abuse or dependence. Isn't that amazing? I read another one where a Harvard psychologist who works with suicidal patients, he did a study where he said, all right, I'm going to take the 9 top most popular treatments and I'm going to use all 9 and see which ones are the most effective. And you know which 2 were the most effective? They were the 2 that had to do with gratitude. It was like writing a gratitude letter and a counting your blessings exercise. So it's not just biblical wisdom. It's secular science that there are real benefits to practicing gratitude. And this is the life that God wants for us. Look at Colossians 2. He says, therefore, as you've received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. God wants our life to be not just like filled up, but spilling over. That is what a Christian's life should be. Look like and be characterized by. And you're like, well, okay, yeah, I would be grateful too if God did something like that. If I had leprosy and then it got miraculously healed, I would be grateful too. And, you know, I'm sure that's true. But here's what this passage is saying that you can't miss. Maybe you haven't received a miraculous healing, but you have received Jesus Christ the Lord. And the point here is that he's saying, you know, why can he say that we should always be overflowing with gratitude? Because we always have something to be grateful for, which is that if you are in Christ, if you've made that decision to receive his forgiveness for yourself, then that means you're connected with him. That means you are unconditionally accepted and loved by God for all of eternity. You are his child. And that he intercedes for you and guides you and loves you. And that his spirit lives in your heart and that you are destined for eternity with him and you will never live a day in your life that doesn't count or matter or that isn't secure. You see that? You've received Jesus Christ, the Lord. We have even more to be grateful for than the 10 lepers. And there is what he says that you can put your roots down in. You have something real to be firmly rooted in, the most important thing ever, which is we're standing with God. Yeah, gratitude gets us thinking right about our circumstances, doesn't it? You know, we all have plenty of bad circumstances, and what gratitude does is it adds a little bit of perspective, or some people call it sanity. It gives us this different lens through which to perceive your circumstances. So like in my living room, we have a hardwood floor in my living room, and there's this nail that pops up sometimes, okay? And it pops up and people snag their sock, And so then I go and I get the tool and I hammer it down. And then it pops back up. Like, and it's always like 3 or 6 months later, I'll be sitting there on the couch and it'll catch my eye. And I'm like, there's that nail. Same one. And I've probably nailed it down 10 times. I have a personal war with this nail. And I won't pull it because I want to win. All right. And so I nail it down and, you know, and it's popped up right now. I saw it like 2 days ago. And I was sitting there and I was like, look at that. Why does it do that? You know, and what happens is when I walk into the room, there's a lot of things in that room, but you know what I see? I see one nail. I see only one nail. I don't see 500 other nails doing their job compliantly. You know, it's like I'm missing. It's very specific focus. It doesn't feel that way. It feels like there's a problem in this room, but it's actually a very specific focus. What am I ignoring? What am I not factoring in? I'm not factoring in, it's awesome that I have a hardwood floor. You know what? I have a living room that is stable and that shelters us and that my wife fills with beautiful pictures and plants where we can have friends over. You know, I'm missing the whole picture here for this one little detail. And in that way, what gratitude does is it breaks a spell because it forces your eyes off the one problem and it forces you to take account of the other things that you've been not counting. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, always be joyful, never stop praying, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will, who you belong to in Jesus Christ. And you're like, be grateful in all circumstances? How can I do that when my circumstances are bad? Well, one thing is, all circumstances includes the bad ones. And in Christ, there are things to be grateful for, even in our trials, because God uses those for good in our lives, and they won't last forever. But you know, how I want to answer that this question is, I'm going to say something that's going to scandalize you now, okay? So just be ready. Now I'm going to offend you. If you're sitting here and you're like, how can I give thanks when my circumstances are bad? And this is not to belittle any of the genuine suffering that any of you may be facing, because we do suffer as humans in this life. But I wonder if maybe your circumstances are not as bad as they feel. Maybe they're not as bad as they feel. Here's from an article. America is enjoying unprecedented levels of prosperity, life expectancy, healthcare breakthroughs, food supply, peace. Life has never been more rich or stimulating. Yet, there are similarly unprecedented rates of melancholy and anxiety. That's an amazing thing about our society. We've got it better than anyone ever in history. We should be the most at peace and the most happy, and instead we're the most anxious and upset and ungrateful. You know, the whole world lived through a pandemic this year. And we all were impacted by it. We all experienced suffering. But you know, did you ever stop to think about like, yeah, but I got to do it with Zoom and, you know, heaters and like Xbox and Grubhub. Like, it could have been a lot worse. And for Christians, that effect is magnified to the nth degree. Here's Octavius Winslow. He says, the child of God, from necessity, a joyful man. His sins are forgiven. His soul is justified. His person is adopted. His trials are blessings. His conflicts are victories. His death is immortality. His future is a heaven of inconceivable, unthought of, untold, and endless blessedness. With such a God, such a Savior, and such a hope, is he not, ought he not to be a joyful man? But that nail is really irritating me. You know, it's like, you know those horse blinders they put on horses that keep their eyes on the road? I just put those on with problems, and I'd see the one and not the whole rest of the picture. And that's the cool thing about gratitude. It forces our eyes to see the rest. It's Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, and they are suffering in this book, in Philippians, facing real trials. He says, whatever's true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. He's saying, dwell on what God has done that is good, is his advice to them. And you know, this is, listen, gratitude, this is not fluffy. It does not ignore trials. I'm not telling you to pretend your trials aren't there. It just places them in their proper context. It's not describing pretending or blind optimism. It's a disciplined habit of mind which displaces a skewed focus with an accurate one. That's what he's describing here. And what's the outcome? Peace of God will be with you. Gets us thinking right about our circumstances. It gets us right, our thinking right about God. You know, when we have trials and problems, we tend to be like, you know, we either think God doesn't care, or we're like, you know, or it's his fault, like he's doing it to us. And when things are going well, we're like, God who? But when we have a discipline of gratitude, it invites us to bring all those things to him. You know, the tenth leper brought both his problems and his blessings right back to God. And that's the lesson. You know, when you have a problem, you should bring it to God so that he can give you hope and so that he can do something about it. And when you have a solution, you should bring it to God to give thanks. When we give thanks to God, it completes the enjoyment of good things. You know, we get good things, but if you want to finish off that experience, take that back to God and thank him for it. Thanksgiving calls up the record of God's faithfulness and power and generosity. And that's important because we have short memories, you know. So much text in the Bible is devoted to, like, remember what God did. Remember how I made you take stones out of that river and pile them up? And I was like, this will be a memorial of what I did. That's because you always forget. The New Testament only has two rituals, and one of them is to celebrate what Jesus did for us, and the other is to remember what Jesus did for us. And gratitude's a great way to do that. So here's a practical idea. Some people keep a notebook or like a document on their computer to write down times where God answered prayers, to write down great moments in my life that I can credit to God, times where he was faithful. It gets us thinking right about ourselves. We have really skewed thinking about ourselves. So here's another practical idea. How about writing down the things you unconsciously think about yourself all day and then run them through the grid of gratitude? Do you guys think harsh stuff about yourself through the day? You know, you think, I hate my body. My body's so ugly. I wish I wasn't overweight. I wish I was more athletic. I wish I could do this or that. Those thoughts are painful when we do think those things. So what would happen instead if I woke up and said, God, thank you for the body that you gave me and all the things that it does and how it is alive and how I can go for a walk and communicate with other people. Thank you for the body you gave me that is alive. You gave me a body and it is a good one. And let me ask you something else. Which of those two mindsets would actually motivate you to take better care of it? Right? Which leads to better mental health? Gratitude lifts up the lowly, and it lays low the prideful and the entitled. Such an important aspect of how we think about ourselves. And finally, gratitude gets us thinking right about other people. Because we think all kinds of stuff about other people. You know, just imagine, like, you know, you get a person gets in a fight with their spouse, hypothetically. I know that never happens. But just use your imagination if it could happen. If two people could get in a fight, what's your mindset like during that time of the fight? How are you thinking about that other person? You're thinking about what they did wrong to make you mad. You're thinking about where they fall short of your expectations. You're thinking about how they're probably going to do it again, and why do they always do this, and here's how it affects me. But do you realize that that's actually very skewed thinking? That's actually very narrow and skewed thinking. Because what are you factoring out? You're factoring out all of the things that you love about them. and all of the ways that they do come through that you never even think about, and all of the ways that you let them down that you never think about, and what God might be teaching you in this, and the fact that you don't even deserve a spouse in the first place. We factor all that out and be like, yeah, but you really made me mad right here. You know what? This last week, here's a true confession. This last week, my wife and I got in an argument, and we were sort of alienated for a day. And the problem was, it was the day that I needed to write a birthday card for her. And so I was like, going to write this birthday card, and then we got in a fight, and then I'm sitting there like, well, how am I going to write this now? You know, like, I wish you wouldn't, blah, 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 you know, like, well, no, seriously. I was sitting there like, I can't do this. And so I decided what I would do is I would just list off things that I was grateful for about her. And I just started brainstorming. And you know what happened is by the time I finished writing the card, lo and behold, I felt completely different about her and about the conflict. There is a spellbreaking thing that happens when we say, thanks, God. It brings grace into the picture. It lets others off the hook for all of our unmet needs and expectations. Sometimes it's gratitude that lets us think about other people at all. So that's a good one. There's an idea. Brainstorm things you're grateful for about one other person. Pick a person, spend 5 minutes thinking about them, and then thank God for those things. That's the key step, including God in the conversation. And then take one of those and go tell the person. That would improve your day and their day. All right, well, I think a good place to leave it. We're at a good place to leave it. So here's what I'll leave you with is to think about, what did this last year do to your gratitude game? You know, some of us got in a whole new habit. I won't say it like that. I got in a whole new habit this year. I made a sport out of noticing things that were wrong. Oh, that's fitting this year. But see, that kind of permeates our thinking. Another thing that I did this year is I sat down and I made a list of all of the things that I was grateful for about this terrible year that we've had. And you know what? There's a ton of them. So that's a good exercise too. Start with what's on your mind today. A great practical way to do this is whenever you pray, just devote the first couple minutes to giving thanks for a few things. That's the do it right out loud. That's the best advice I can give you about Thanksgiving. Learn to thank God in the moment when great things happen, to just say, thank you, God, for that. Look forward. You can always thank him for the promises ahead, and you can always thank him for the great things behind. Even if you're a nostalgic person. Is anyone in here nostalgic? I'm a nostalgic, which was always like a painful experience for me because you're looking back on these things. Until I learned gratitude. And now I love to think back about good times, even better time, you know, times that are better than now. I love to look back on those because when you give thanks for them, you can enjoy them all over again. Psalm 118, this is the day the Lord made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You are my God, and I will praise you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Yes, Lord, it is really true that you have given us, more than a good reason to be grateful. In your faithfulness all down through history, in your sending of your Son to redeem us, to reconcile us, to be able to promise us an amazing future. And on top of all that, we get to live today. And we get to do all the things in life, and we get to serve you as well. And so we are grateful. And we ask that you would bring to our mind opportunities to give thanks to you as we go this week. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.